If you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. As in the Christmas message, in the connection with the program last Sunday evening, our brother reminded us that as enjoyable of a message that the Christmas message is, that it's not just a warm, fuzzy message, it's connected to the very fact that Christ was born to die. He came for a reason, and that was to go to the cross of Calvary, that he might pay for our sins. In keeping along with that, in one sense, in praying about what direction to go, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians as an assembly, and it looks as if we will continue that, and I believe there's a good connection to the very thought of his birth, in the sense that he was born to die. I'd like to consider 1 Corinthians 11 in a few minutes, beginning at verse 17, the portion that deals with the Lord's Supper. And so as you can consider the reason why the Lord Jesus came, you look to his death. We have a passage next in line in this series that deals with the very remembrance of that death. I ask you to turn to Acts 2 to start with, and we'll read some selected verses in the book of Acts before we go to Corinthians 11. Acts 2 and verse 42, as we see at the beginning of the church age, we see an outline of how things were from the beginning with the pattern at the beginning of the church age. Verse 42 reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Go to Acts 20, please. Acts chapter 20. And we pick up later on in the missionary journeys of Paul. And we see as he was looking to soon meet the elders from the assembly at Ephesus, as we see him in his journey along, in Acts 20 and in verse 6. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Please now to our main text of Corinthians chapter 11. We consider the first half of the chapter, the last Sunday morning that we were together, looking at headship and glory. Now we move into the second half of Corinthians 11, and we see the Lord's Supper. You may note, again, the theme of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is a bird's eye view of the Lord's assembly, as if you're looking down and seeing the big picture. And we see like a blueprint, looking at a house plan, the plans for a house, perhaps. And as we've looked at different sections, we looked at areas of division, beginning of the study, the first several chapters, and we looked at relationships in the middle chapters and how that affects the assembly. And yet now, as we hit the last time and moving forward, we see the last main section dealing with the order of the assembly. And so as we find here, beginning at verse 17 through 22, we see disorder at the Lord's assembly to start with, and then beginning at verse 23, order at the Lord's Supper. And I'll explain in a few moments a little better, but as we see that, a bit of an outline. You know, when we find this topic in the Word of God, and as we talk among ourselves, we see the term the Lord's Supper. Sometimes the term the Lord's table is used, even though there can be distinctions made between the two. But we use that term sometimes for the gathering of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. We also see the term communion. We also, as we've read in our text in Acts, the breaking of bread. It's not the Mass, as you see in some corners of Christianity. This is a remembrance. It's not a way of seeking favor with God or anything of such, but it is a time to remember him in his death. And so perhaps one of the best things that we can do when we talk about a name or a title of this gathering is to refer to it, as some brothers through the years have done, and refer to it as the chief meeting of the church. The chief meeting of the church. That will come up later in our discussion, I believe. And as we think of this, let's begin by noticing in these early verses, verse 17 to 19, the mention of division is here. You know, there's a contrast when you think of Philippians, and the exhortation there was to let this mind be in you, as which was in Christ Jesus. One-mindedness in the assembly. And so there needs to be this sense of being of one mind and not division. So as we read these early verses, we'll notice some concern. You know, Corinthians is a book of corrective nature anyway. As Paul wrote to those at Corinth, and as he said in the beginning of the book, that it was to all those in every place that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus, not limited to those at Corinth. But yet he would address things that needed to be corrected. And so we see that, and that does come into the beginning of this subject, the first few verses. And so we need to have the right motives, coming together for not for self, but for the Lord and for His name's sake, and such as and so on as that. Also in this first section, you'll notice the term, verse 18 and 20, when ye come together. You know, the book of Corinthians, being a bird's eye view of the assembly, has that term different times. Back in chapter 5, later on in chapter 14, we see that phrase, as it were, when you come together. Sometimes it's when you come together into one place. And so we find this as a reminder of this being a gathering of the Lord's people unto Christ. When we come together and the functioning in a corporate manner and as a group. You know, it's one thing to be a believer, yes, and yet there is that sense of our responsibility to be part of a body, the local body. It is an expression of the worldwide body of Christ. We come together. So we see that phrase, when ye come together. So I'd like to read these first few verses and briefly address this about division. And then we'll move on. Now, verse 17, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat, to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So as he writes this letter, we find quickly that there was concern about those that were coming together in perhaps the wrong motive, the wrong action. It wasn't to be treated as just simply a common meal. There was a greater purpose to this. And so the question, the rhetorical question, as it were, do we not have houses to eat and drink in? There are times we can come together and enjoy one another's company and sit down and have just a simple meal in that sense. But when we come together, as we are going to address in the next few verses, for the Lord's Supper, may we treat it as the chief meeting of the church. And so, having said that, we move on into the meat of the passage as we move to verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So we notice here, first of all, in verse 23, we'll see this term, I have received of the Lord. You see, Paul would note different times as you study this book of Corinthians of that which he had received, that which he would deliver, what God had given him, that he must pass on, as it were, to the saints at Corinth and to those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Back in the marriage passage, chapter 7, as we considered that at some length, we notice that which he had received, those instructions. We see later on in chapter 14, when it deals with more of the order of the assembly, he'll use that language. And in chapter 15, when he's dealing with the gospel in connection with the death, burial, and resurrection, emphasizing the resurrection in that chapter 15, he will mention that which he had received from the Lord. And so we see the importance of what we have before us. Paul is emphasizing that the Lord had given him this, as it were, by the Spirit of God. And so what we read also so far would include the historical account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We won't, for time's sake, go into all these passages, but if you're taking note, you probably have it in the margin of your Bible, but if you were to go back into Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, Mark 14, verses 22 to 25, and Luke 22, 19 and 20, these verses are very key in studying the historical, as it were, the institution of the Lord's Supper. When we see the Lord Jesus is referred to here on that same night that he was betrayed, we see him instituting this remembrance feast. You see the great connection to the Passover. You see, when we look at the Old Testament Passover, and this is a huge aspect in itself, but we recall how that there were the feast or the holidays that Israel had in the Old Testament economy. Leviticus 23, you can walk through and see those holidays Israel was given. And the first one was the Passover, which corresponds to a picture of the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. You may recall we've put a Bible chart up before and outlined that chapter, and you walk through each of those holidays that Israel had to keep on an annual basis. And it gave great picture of things in the New Testament, truths about the cross to eternity. And that first holiday, that first feast, was that Passover. And so you see where that came about in Moses' day in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. We see those chapters speaking about the Passover and how it historically occurred when they were told to apply the blood, as it were. And those that were in Egypt that applied the blood, well, the firstborn didn't die. And they, of course, eventually, the nation of Israel was able to leave. And the Israelites, as they left, Pharaoh and his armies were swallowed up in the Red Sea. And so yet we see that Passover. And that's very key. Because when you come to the time of the New Testament, and you come to the Gospels, and you see during the life and times of the Lord Jesus, we say that reverently, during his time here on earth, we see that he would come together in that upper room. And he would gather together his disciples. Of course, Judas would be one to leave early because he was the one that would betray him. And yet we see the instructions that he gave. But yet, before all of those instructions and teaching, we see that there was that institution of the Lord's Supper. As he gathered them for the Passover, and yet he spoke to them about how he must die. And yet we see that they would be able to remember him. What a call we have as we see this, the connection to the Passover. So again, that's a wonderful consideration. We may touch on that along the way in passing. But you see in the passage we read, this phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." Perhaps this brings up a few questions, a few thoughts. You know, when you think about this subject, it's amazing. You could do a series on this, not just one message. You know, I was going through my library and I pulled down different books and commentaries that was dedicated to the subject of the Lord's Supper and is very helpful. I had several of them. And so just by the way, if you're interested and you'd like to study on it more, you know, some of us could probably provide you with some of those titles or maybe put in your hand some of those little booklets. There are several that deal very helpfully The Lord's Supper and the concept of worship and remembrance and such as this. But anyway, having said that, this do in remembrance of me. Is it a privilege? Is it a responsibility? Is it a command? Is it an invitation? Well, I would suggest that we could consider from each of these terms this statement, this do in remembrance of me. In one sense, yes, it's the Lord's dying command. He's told us to do this. And yet at the same time, He wants us to have hearts that desire to do this. It's a wonderful invitation. It's a request in one sense, but yet it's a command. And so what a privilege and what a responsibility. We could see it from both sides, can't we? And so as we notice in the passage that we read, you'll see that phrase, as oft, or as often as you do. Not as seldom. That's interesting. You might remember when we read just a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church age, in that verse 42, it listed four things that was part of the outline of the local gathering. It mentioned about teaching, about prayer, about breaking of bread, and fellowship. And you think of a table, and in a sense, most time, you know, you think of a four-legged table. If it's built to balance in that sense, if you take one of them out, it's going to fall over. So you see there's a balance there. And so there's an emphasis of those four areas. Most fundamental gatherings of the Lord's people would see many of these aspects. They'll come together every week with some type of teaching, maybe more than once. They would tend to have prayer more than once during the week. And there's that sense of partnership, fellowship throughout the week. But unfortunately, sometimes one of those four is missing, the breaking of bread. So in a sense, when we see the call, as he says, as oft as you do, and you look at passages as in Acts where you see the pattern, to do it steadfastly. You know, that word steadfastly in Acts 2:42 is to be fervent, steadfast, not just something along the way, by and by. So if we're going to take advantage of teaching and prayer and fellowship on a regular basis, probably more than one times a week is available in this most gatherings of the Lord's people, let us not forget the breaking of bread. Also, we read in Acts just a few moments ago, in chapter 20, later on with Paul, once he was a believer and he was going along spreading the good news and out on his missionary journeys, when he was on his way to meet the elders at Ephesus, it spoke about how he came to a certain spot and yet he abode, he stayed over. You see, there was a purpose for him being there. He waited for the first day of the week because that's when they broke bread. He waited until that day. You know, it was important enough. This is a busy man. He had places to be. He had different groups of believers to go see. He had places to witness. He was spending his life spreading the gospel. But he had a purpose to wait until the first day of the week so he could break bread. And then it spoke about how following that he was able to speak. And, you know, just based on the time and the place where they were at and the situation of the day, you know, it wouldn't have been unusual for some of them to meet at night and such as that. So he preached to midnight. Anyway, that followed the breaking of bread. And so if you also consider in Acts, I didn't read this verse, but in close by in Acts 2, it spoke, I believe it was verse 46, about how early on they day to day went house to house and they were breaking bread and such. There was a great emphasis. And so as we see the opportunity to come together on the first day of the week, we can break bread, we can have teaching, we can have fellowship, and we can have prayers as an assembly of the Lord's people. So perhaps we ask the question as well when we see this statement, this do in remembrance of me. What is our desire? Do we desire to remember him? Can we say, as the scripture reminds us in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. It's not that we should come because, well, I just have to do this. I'm supposed to do this. But it should be as well that my heart is welling up with love for Him and appreciation for Him for what He has done for me. We can say we love Him because He first loved me. You know, as we read along in these verses, we read through verse 26. Also in verse 26, you notice the statement, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Break that down in a couple of portions there. "Ye do show the Lord's death." You see, there's a sense of a testimony, a witness. When we come together and break bread, that one that was born in a manger, that one who was born to die, we are recalling, we're remembering what He has done. The most significant event in mankind's history is that that one, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He identified with us. He became our substitute, that He would die for us. See, we bear a testimony. When we come together, we remember the Lord. We are bearing forth a witness, a testimony. We show forth the Lord's death. You know, in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, you may recall there that it talks about how believers in the New Testament, it's different than Old Testament. Old Testament, there were certain people in the family of the Levites that were priests. But in the New Testament, if you're born again, if you're in the family of God, you're a priest. If every one of us are saved here, I pray that's the case, then we're all called holy royal priests. Those of us who are saved sitting in this room are holy royal priests. And so when you speak of and go through and study that out, as a holy priest, we are worshipers. We have that great privilege to speak of that one that died for us, to worship Him with the fruit of our lips and with our hearts. We are holy priests. And yet also it speaks of us as being royal priests. We show forth the praises of Him. And so we talk about Him. We witness for Him. We're a worshiper and we're a witness. We're holy priests. We're royal priests. And so that can come to mind perhaps when we think about here's a chance as a corporate group, as a body of the Lord's people, to come together and we show the Lord's death. We testify. We witness for what He has done. We're priests before God. What a privilege. And yet that passage goes on to say, "Ye do show the Lord's death till He come." Think about that. The Lord has a lot of teaching in His Word about the second coming of Christ. You know, we know He'll come literally to the ground one day and put His feet on the ground, but precluding that, we see Him, as it were, when He comes in the air and He takes the saints, as we use the term rapture, King James says caught up. You see, until He comes, we have an occupation. We have a calling. Our calling until the coming of Christ is we show forth the Lord's death. We remember Him till He comes. What, again, a privilege and a responsibility. So, as we've read this passage thus far, we see the emblems themselves. We have the bread and the cup. Obviously, there's a lot that can be said about the study of the bread and the cup. And again, I'm kind of giving a walkthrough here, so we won't spend the entire time on this. But when we remember, the bread simply speaks of His body and the cup speaks of His blood. Now, there could be discussion upon, you know, what type of bread and what's in the cup and these things. But ultimately speaking, we see that it's a picture, a symbol of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's been said before this illustration. If you take out of your wallet and you say, you know, let me show you some pictures of my wife or my grandkids or what have you. And you say, well, this is my wife. Now that person doesn't really think that is your wife, right? They know it's simply a picture, a reminder. But unfortunately, through the centuries, there have been ones that would take the teaching of the breaking of bread, or whatever term they may use, and act as if it's the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus, as if those mere emblems will be transubstantiated, I believe is the term used, into the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. He was sacrificed once. Hebrews makes it very clear that He died once. We must be careful and realize that that on the table is not the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. He has risen. He has ascended back to glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has done the work of the cross. He has finished the work of redemption. And yet we have these emblems that we might look back and remember. So let us be careful not to confuse the purpose of the bread and the cup. Let's read a little further, if you would, please, in Corinthians 11. We'll pick up at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so, as we see these things, again, it's a passage that rightfully so brings us to serious consideration. But at the same time, we shouldn't read a passage like this and in a sense, take this as an excuse to just not break bread. You know, like, oh, you know, this worries me. It reminds us that we are to examine ourselves, that we can come and remember Him. Not look at this as if, oh, well, you know, I'm not worthy. Well, none of us, in the real sense of the words, worthy of anything, save the Lord Jesus. But we are told to examine ourselves and to take it serious and to really think about the purpose of these emblems and think about the seriousness of what the Lord Jesus did for you and me. And as believers, to be have a clear testimony for His namesake. And yet, as we think of this, we perhaps ought to read a passage like this and not be too careful and not be too quick, I should say, to begin examining others. Now, there's a time, as we saw back in Corinthians 5, that if someone is living in unrepentant sin and they refuse to leave that and they're professing to be a believer, then you may have to address that and pray that they'll repent. But as far as on a day-to-day basis, a week-to-week basis, we read the passage that says there that a man should examine himself. It's my responsibility to examine myself before I start worrying about others. And we need to prepare our own hearts that we might come and partake. And so when we think of this, notice there it says, so eat. Yes, that is the goal, that we can come and we can remember Him and we can take on that privilege and that responsibility. And so, what about that preparation? You know, there's a couple of aspects at least that we could think on. There's the preparation, in a sense, to worship. And so we may ask, how do I prepare to worship the Lord? Well, I would suggest, you know, meditation, and that can come in different forms. You know, as you sit down with the Word, or things you've read in the Word when you're driving in the car, or you can name a lot of things, a lot of opportunities to where you can think on the things of the Lord spread out through the week, and preparing your heart that you can have something to offer, whether with your lips or in your heart, you're preparing. And so there's that sense of meditation and preparation to worship. You know, I did a series some a little bit ago on Christ in the Old Testament. And you know, from my own heart, that was part of the reason I started doing that study. And it became evident that as I shared that at different places that I would occasionally point out that one of the benefits of studying that subject of Christ in the Old Testament was to prepare my heart, our hearts, that we would have things to meditate on about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. For you walk through Genesis, all through the Old Testament, and on into the New Testament, and you look through every book and every section of the Word of God, and the Lord gives us things about Christ. We have to look for them, we have to study them, we have to rightly divide the word of truth. But whether it's looking at the characters of the book of Genesis and how Isaac is a great picture of the Lord Jesus when Abraham took him up to that altar to be sacrificed, or whether you're going through and reading about Joshua and how he's the captain and we think of Christ as the captain of our salvation, or you go through the Psalms and the many Psalms that talk about the Messianic Psalms, that these many passages and Psalms that's quoted about Christ in the New Testament. Or whether you're going through the prophets and you see, like Isaiah, talking about what would happen on the cross, and yet he said it 700 years before it happened, but he said as if it had already occurred. That's how accurate the prophets were about Christ. And so when you meditate on one passage or the next passage or this book or that book, we can have our hearts welled up with love and appreciation and preparation to worship Him. You don't have to consume the whole Bible at one time, but just as we work our way through, there's so much there to think about the person and work of Christ that we might have something to meditate on when we come together. So we think about one aspect of preparation is to worship. Another is that sense of examination that we refer to, that we should be prepared and have our hearts right with God, that we can come together. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 reminds us about how we can come to Him in confession. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to Him and we bring our necessary confession to Him. And as a child of God, if you're born again, then it's not that you're getting saved all over again. That's not the issue. No, it's that sense of maintaining a close relationship with Him. We're already a child of God if we're born again. But yet we confess our sins before Him and we're able to move on. You know, I think of a neat passage in the Old Testament. Again, that Old Testament analogy of that Passover feast that precluded the Lord's Supper. The Israelites, they were told, and you can find it in the days of Moses, I believe it's Numbers 9, that if there were ones that were unable to keep the Passover in that first month when they had it, if they could not do it, there was a time in the second month for those that they were, defiled for some reason. Or it even said if they had a reason to be on a long journey, they just couldn't get there. They had a good reason. And yet they could come the second month and they were given that second chance. So perhaps I can reach out and speak to my own heart, each of us. You know, we all are still sinners in the sense that we have the ability to sin. If you're born again, then you have eternity laid out before you with Christ. But we still have those sin natures. So we are able to sin. So we're going to mess up, aren't we? We're going to have sin that we need to confess before God. So the passage here is not saying, well, you've sinned, so stay away. It's saying, you've sinned, so go before God, make it right, and come and eat. And so we see He gives that second chances, so to speak. As with the Passover, don't say, well, I'm defiled, then I just have to give up. No, you have a chance to make things right and still come. And so we find this blessedness of the grace of God, whether it's that Old Testament economy or even now as we see the Lord's Supper. And so we press on, as it were, in the passage, and we come to verse 30. And as we've read 30 to 32 already, and maybe I'll just note a couple things. It talks about being many could be weak and sickly or sleep, speaking of death when you talk about a believer. Obviously, this can happen. Not to think that every time we're sick, that means that, you know, that we're, you know, it's because of great sin in our life. Not necessarily that. But at the same time, it does bring this to bear that, you know, we need to take our relationship with the Lord seriously. And when we are judged here, notice this, that is chastened or disciplined of the Lord. You know, it's better to be as a child of God, disciplined by Him and brought close and near to Him than to be like the lost person. You know, he refers at the end of verse 32 that we should not be condemned with the world. You see, those that are lost, they have a much bigger problem. One day, they will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire.
Thankfully, if you're a child of God, you won't stand at that judgment. You'll be at the Bema seat. You see, your eternal destiny won't be in question there. For he's already dealt with that at the cross, that judgment, and you submitted to that if you're a believer. And so, therefore, when you go before him at the Bema seat, well, of course, you know, it says he'll deal with that, those things concerning our motives and our actions as believers. But our eternal destiny is not in question there. But the world, those that are lost, go before a different judgment. And so when it comes to judging ourselves as believers, he's saying, judge, examine yourself, and come. And so it's much better that the Lord discipline us or you know, whatever way. And that's in the sense of a loving discipline. You know, there's a difference between punishment and being solely a punishment, and is in the sense of chastening or a discipline, which is for a corrective matter, for something for your good. You know, you can be punished for something, and there's another sense you can be chastened or disciplined. God loves his children, and his desire is that we're close to him. It's not that, oh, he's going to get punished. It's more than that. He wants us to be near him. It's a corrective matter. And so let's keep that in mind, that his desire is that we are close to him. And he loves us. And he gives those opportunities to make things right. We move on to verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hungry, let him eat at home, that ye may not come together unto judgment or condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So Paul was reemphasizing these things, and obviously he desires to come see them and further discuss these things. But before we depart, there's a few thoughts maybe come up along the way, some considerations. Why should we worship first? Why should worship be seen as that important sense of what's priority? We did mention that we could consider the breaking of bread as the chief meeting of the church. You see, if we put worship first, not just talking about the time, it's good that it's the first thing we do on Sunday morning. Not every assembly puts it in that order, but generally speaking, meetings that we're familiar with do it that way. But it's more the attitude. Are we seeing worship as what comes first? You see, worship means worth-ship. You see, when we think of praise and thanksgiving, those are important things. But worship means we're consumed with Christ. It's wonderful to be thankful. You know, we can be thankful to God or praise God. We can, these different aspects of communication with God. You know, we can be consumed with being thankful with what the Lord's done. He's provided something for us, or he's answered a prayer, and I'm so thankful, and that's a good thing. But yet, there is that sense of worship when it's not about me or something I've gotten so much, even though these things overlap, but our thoughts, our heart is consumed with Christ. That's our goal, isn't it? Worship, that he's receiving all the honor. You see, when we read, just on our heart to read this morning, at the remembrance meeting, that future scene in Revelation, and you see the different groups that were praising God, looking at the Lamb that had been slain. You know, there was those that had been redeemed, and then there the angels, and then all creation. And so you see they're speaking about worship and laud and blessing and honor be to him. May our thoughts be consumed with him when we come and remember him. There are other good things that happen when we come together as a group of believers, but there's a time for teaching, and that's different than when we come and break bread. It's a time to worship. We're remembering him. Some examples. In John 4, remember the woman at the well, and the Lord went to Samaria, a place that many wouldn't go through, for he must needs go to Samaria. And there it speaks about how as he addressed her, and she found out he knew everything about her.
in that passage, it talks about how the Father is seeking worshipers. The Lord desires worshipers. Another passage in the gospel, in Luke 10, you remember the story of Mary and Martha, as there they were in the presence of the Lord, and Martha was cumbered about with much serving and seeming agitated. You know, Mary was at the Lord's feet, and you know, Martha was doing good things. It's great to serve God, and there are people in here that have great hearts to serve, and we should serve God. But you know, we need to have our hearts right with Him and be a worshiper first, that we might be able to go out and serve. May we have our hearts prepared by worshiping Him, that we can go out and be faithful servants. You may have heard this term before, and this is really important, I believe. It's this phrase, the centrality of the Lord's Supper. The chief meeting of the church, its centrality, meaning the focus is on Christ. You know, the focus is not on, okay, I'm going to go because today my favorite speaker is, or I'm going to go because it's a holiday, or I'm going to go because of this, or I'm going to go because my parents are there today, or whatever. But no, it's about Christ. The centrality of this meeting of the Lord's Supper is saying we're coming together, we're putting Him in His proper place, we're seeing the importance of Christ above all things. In centrality of the Lord's Supper. And so with that, we can be encouraged. There are things that could be seen as preferences that really, you know, you as an assembly can pray about, whether you have a piano background music or not, or whether you start at 9 or 9:30, or whether you meet at 6 o'clock at night on Sunday, whether you have a plate at the back, or whether you pass a plate for offering around. These things can be seen as preferences in which way you do. But the bottom line is, are we coming together and remembering Him with a heart of worship, and we're emphasizing Him in His death? There's the cup, there's the bread. The term simplicity comes up. When you look at the ordinances in the New Testament, it's seen through simplicity, isn't it? When you, as a believer, obey the Lord in water baptism, you testify that the Lord has saved you, and you want to be a public testimony of this, it's simply the water. We saw in the last passage when it talked about headship and glory, it's simply the uncovered man and the covered sister. It's just a hat. It's just a simple emblem. Here, the Lord's Supper, another ordinance. We have a cup, and we have the bread in simplicity, but it speaks volume. And we see, in a sense, it reminds us of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. It's not that we have to go about like the religions of the world and try to do this and do that, and we're going to try to make God happy with me. But no, it's the simplicity of being justified by faith. That we put our faith and trust in Him and rest in Him. It's the simplicity of the gospel. That simple message of a great important message, but it's the simplicity of simple faith. Trust in Him. And so as we see these different aspects of simplicity, just keep in mind that none of these ordinances that we've mentioned will make you right with God and save you and make you ready for heaven. No, you must trust Christ. But if you are a child of God, then these various ordinances are ways of honoring Him with our obedience and following the Word of God. So make that difference. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, whether you wear a hat or not, or whether you go to the Lord's Supper or not, whether you've been baptized or not, it's not going to matter unless you're born again. You must be born again. And then after you're saved, then these things do matter because it's God's Word. But make that difference. Make sure you know Christ before you think about these other aspects of God's Word. And then as we look to close, you know, obviously this is a time for believers only to come and participate. The Bible tells us it's
that we're to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As we come together, it's intended for believers to come. For what does an unsaved person have to remember? If he's not saved, what can he really remember? I think, again, going back to the Old Testament, and you think about the example in Israel's day, back with the Passover. As you read through the institution of that, it was said there that in a time to come, when you keep this memorial of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then your children will say, "What mean you by this service?" And later on in Joshua, there when they went into the Promised Land, they were crossing that Jordan River, the next generation, and there they took the stones out of the dry riverbed as the waters were held back, and they placed it on the riverbank, and they put 12 more stones from the riverbank into the riverbed. And they said there as well, your children will ask in days to come, what do these stones mean? And so in both of these cases, they would be able to respond as a memorial and say, this is why these stones are here. God brought your fathers out of Egypt. And what is this Passover about? Well, the Lord brought your fathers out of Egypt, and that blood was applied. So in like manner, when we sit here at the Lord's Supper and there are unsaved people maybe there watching, maybe it's our children, they may ask the same question. What do these emblems mean? And it affords us an opportunity to speak to them and say, this is what the Lord has done. He died for you. He died for me. The bread and the cup are just simple emblems. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We're here as believers because we love Him, because He first loved us. And perhaps you could trust Him as well. Then you could come and remember Him. So with this, I pray we'll go away encouraged as we look into the days to come and we're reminded of this one that was born in a manger and this one that was the eternal Son of God that was made flesh. He was born to die. And us that trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we have the privilege and responsibility to come, as His Word says, and to remember Him in His death till He come. I pray we'll be encouraged with this as we go our separate ways. I pray you'll have a good week in the Lord. And let's look to Him in prayer. I pray that if there's any loss, that you may take your eternal destiny serious today. May one of the brothers close us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for